Lord our God, thank you so much for the opportunity to read and be reminded this evening of Messiah Yeshua's glory, which we can't even begin to imagine, because even what we're going to read was not his full, unmitigated glory. It was just a hint of the glory that he had with you, Father, before the earth was, before the universe was. So thank you that we get to have a little foretaste of that. And we pray that you'd be with us this evening. Help me to teach. Help us all to be your talmidim, your learners. And we pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. Well, it's good to have you guys here. And Randy, nice to have you join us.
All I can say is it's cold up here.
It's cold.
I've been in the 90s.
Randy's been out of town, obviously somewhere south or very far west. But we're supposed to have a decent day tomorrow. It's going to be in the mid-60s, even by like 9 or 10 a.m. And we may have some rain later in the day, but we'll have sunshine in the morning, which is what counts for me because I'm hoping to play some softball tomorrow morning. So it'd be nice to be able to do that. They started on our roof again and then had to pause because the crew leader was feeling sick, and so they had to bring him in and get him tested, and we won't know till probably the weekend, so they'll be back on Monday. So that's the saga of our roof. And this morning we woke up and there was water puddling in our family room because they didn't quite redo the flashing securely enough on our wood stove. And so there was a puddle of water on the floor. They came out right away and fixed that. And so anyway, it's all good, but it's taken a while. So appreciate your prayers. Oh, and Alexandra is watching. Hi, hon. And let's see, we've got Aaron watching that I don't know if... Aaron, is this your first time? And where are you watching from? We'd love to know. Welcome to Cindy and to Shelley and to Patience and Sarah and everybody, Jim and Larry. All right, so we're in Matthew chapter 17. And as you have come to expect... Oh, you know who we're missing? Well, we're missing... couple of people. We're missing Pete and Linda, and we're missing June. So, Lord, we just pray that everything is well with them in Yeshua's name. Okay, so we're going to get three whole words into this, and I'm going to stop us because it says 6 days later. Actually, why don't we do this? Let's read the whole passage through, and then I'll come back, and that's when I'll tease you about this stuff. 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Yeshua, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Yeshua himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Yeshua commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Okay, we can all go home now. Oh, that's probably because I had inadvertently hit the mute button when I stuck this dumb thing in my pocket. So I will stick the dumb thing in that pocket. Sorry about that, everybody. So nobody heard me read Matthew 17, 1 through 13, except you guys. please ask him to repeat. Okay, now I know that there's a 25-second lag between what's live and there. So you guys, I know you now hear me. So there we go. Okay. So my apologies to everybody. All right. Yeah, it would be hard to hear without the microphone. By the way, Mary Melissa, where are you listening from? Because I think you're new to the group. And so glad to have you. Let us know. All right. Oh, it says we heard you read Matthew 17. It was after that. Okay, so we go back to Matthew 17, verse 1, and the first three words are 6 days later. And, you know, those who know me know that we don't just go on past that. We have to put these things in context. 6 days after what? It's 6 days after the events in Caesarea Philippi. You recall that Yeshua asked the disciples when they were up there, who do people say that I am? Oh, some say this and that. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter was the one who answered right away and said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he tells them, don't go blabbing this far and wide. Keep it to yourselves. And then he begins telling them that he's going to have to be betrayed, arrested, and put to death, and then rise again from the dead. And all they heard was put to death, and Peter rebuked him, said, never will that happen to you. I'm never going to let that happen. And Yeshua, who just 5 minutes earlier had said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father. And now, 5 minutes later, he's saying, get behind me, Satan. He wasn't calling Peter Satan, but it was Satan that would have Yeshua avoid the cross and go immediately. Well, Satan attempted him at the very outset of his ministry. If you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He is, after all, the prince of the power of the air, the small g god of this world. But and Yeshua knew full well that he will, in the fullness of time, have dominion over the nations of the world. It's all over the place. It's in Daniel 7. It's in Isaiah 2. It's in Isaiah 11. It's in Isaiah 65. It's just all over. But Satan tempted him to go around the cross to get there, to avoid redeeming mankind by the giving of his life to get there. And of course, Yeshua wasn't going to be doing anything like that. By the way, Mary Melissa is in Grass Lake. Okay. With Chris. Okay, very good. And welcome to Doug and Judy, who are watching as well. So it's now 6 days after that. And, you know, one of the things that's important to do is we want to not only contextualize things, but where there appear to be discrepancies, we want to clear that up. And it would seem between Luke's account and this account, there is what I call an apparent discrepancy, but it really isn't. Because Luke says 8 days, and Matthew says 6 days, but Luke is taking it from the feeding of the 5,000. And Matthew is taking it from their conversation at Caesarea Philippi, and those two things did not happen on the same day. So it's really not a contradiction. But people who want to find alleged contradictions in the Bible, this is one of those things they love to do. But again, all you have to do is look at the context and it resolves itself. Let's see. And so it was 6 days prior, after he puts that question to them and then tells them he's going to have to suffer, and Peter says, never going to let that happen. And then Yeshua said that very cryptic thing, I say to you, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here. And he was just with the 12. He wasn't with a crowd, just alone with his disciples. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until or before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And what he was referring to was what we're about to read about. Because three of those who were standing there were eyewitnesses to what is about to take place. They're going to get a foretaste of his kingdom. So 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Kepha, Peter, and Yaakov, James, and Yochanan, John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Why these three? Why Kepha? Why Yaakov? Why Yochanan, Peter, James, and John? They are his inner circle. They were among the very first of his Talmidim, his disciples. They were three out of the four first disciples that he found. And there were two other occasions where Yeshua took those three with him and not the others. One, if you're taking notes, is in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. And that's where this synagogue official, probably the president, the equivalent of the president of the synagogue, named Jairus or Yair, sent word to him or came to him and said, my daughter is dying. And basically Yeshua said, let's go. So they're on their way. There's an incident that takes place on the way that kind of stops them in their tracks. He heals this woman. And then as they're on their way again, some of Jairus' servants came and said, your daughter died. Why trouble the teacher at this point? Your daughter died. And Yeshua says, no, let's go. And heals her, raises her from the dead. But it's only Peter, James, and John that accompany him into the room to witness him raise this young girl from the dead. Also, Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, that's where Yeshua invites Peter, James, and John to come further into the Garden of Gethsemane with him to keep watch with him while he prays. And of course, they all fell asleep. All right. So he took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. A high mountain. Do we have any idea which mountain this is referencing? The traditional location is held to be Mount Tabor. I don't think it is. Mount Tabor is tall. I mean, it's 1,900 feet in elevation, but it's hardly a really high mountain as mountains go. But Mount Tabor is more tradition. And Mount Tabor is not right there in the Galilee anyway, and they've been in the Galilee. Mount Hermon is much higher. Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet high. But that's probably higher than they would normally go, and it's not like it was right there in the Galilee. They'd be schlepping way north and then east to get to Mount Hermon. So it's very unlikely that that's where they went. A third suggestion that has been put forth is Mount Meron, which is just to the north and west of the Galilee, so it's right, it's not far from where they've been. It is 4,000 feet in elevation, so by Israeli standards, that's a high mountain. Okay? And it's within Israel proper. Mount Hermon is not actually in Israel proper. Ultimately, though, we just don't know which mountain. And ultimately, that's not as important as what happens on the mountain. It's secondary to the event itself. All right. Welcome to Dale and Rhonda and Donna and Tony. Patience, I hope you can get your computer up and running, but the sound is working here and through the internet. All right. And what does it say now? Verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Again, the Greek there is metamorpho, from which we get metamorphosis. It means transformation. He was transformed in front of them. His face shone like the sun. And again, it's only the three who witness this. It's just the three. The brilliance of the light. For those of you who are here and those of you online who read your Bibles a lot, brilliant light, what does that tend to signify biblically? It can be glory, tiferet or kavod, glory. What else? Well, Shekinah, the presence. The presence? Right, but his shining, that brilliance of light. What does the brilliance itself represent? We've got Shekinah, right, the presence. We've got, what did we say? We said the glory, the presence. Power, right, omnipotence. Also, two more things. Purity, brilliant light, purity, and holiness. That's the one I really want us to think about, holiness. Holiness as in completely other, of another category altogether. And in light of that, oh, patience, I'm glad you got your sound back. Really glad. Okay. In light of, you know, this idea of Yeshua being transformed and his face shining like the sun, white light, I want you to look at two passages with me. Exodus 34. And Marianne, I think you're right. It also is that bright light, that brilliant light is a symbol of God's approval. He allows the glory to dwell for a moment there. Exodus 34, and we're going to look at verses 29 to 35. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, with Adonai. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So that's one passage I wanted us to look at. Moses' face reflected the glory of God. But there's a qualitative difference here. Yeshua's face is not reflecting God's glory because he went into the tabernacle or he came down off Mount Sinai. The difference is the difference between the light of the sun, which is generated within the sun, and the light of the moon, which is merely the sun's light reflected. Moses' face reflected God's glory. Yeshua's glory was, and this would not have been his complete glory. Otherwise, the three of them, Peter, James, and John, would have disintegrated, right? They would have been destroyed. And sinful human beings cannot dwell in God's unmitigated glory and presence. So it was just a little foretaste of the glory. But it was his own. It was his own. In other words, Moses had to put the veil on. It's like Yeshua sort of slightly lifted the veil from his humanity. Just slightly. Get a little taste of his glory is the idea. The next passage I'd like us to look at, and this is very, very important that we're going to these other passages, is 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. All right. And, you know, Paul is drawing a contrast between the old covenant and the new and the superiority of the new covenant. By the way, with each passing year, I tend to think more and more that Paul probably wrote Hebrews. He may not have. I mean, we just flat out don't know. But some of those same exact thoughts that come out, I just feel like it. I wouldn't be surprised when we get to heaven, we find out it was Paul, and he just decided to be anonymous. Because it's not a specific letter to a specific church in a specific city. It's more general. All right, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11. But if the ministry of death, because he's talked about the fact that the letter of the law is death. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, because remember, when Moses came down off the mountain, right, his face was shining. And when he was up on the mountain was ablaze, the earth shook, right, there was a great sound from heaven. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. He's not putting down the Torah. He's just saying it's incomparable, this new covenant. It's like if you were looking at, let's say you were looking at the light of your phone, okay, you know, and how our phones, the light, if you have the right setting, it automatically kind of dims or grows brighter depending on the light that you find yourself in. Or it's like, at home, I've got a gun safe. Okay. I'm not going to get into the whole gun, but I've got a gun safe. Okay. And when I put in the code and it opens, it's not a harsh light. It's a dim light. It's enough so you can see, but not be like, ooh, right? But it's like the difference between that light, which is enough to see for the moment, and me turning on my nightstand lamp, which is ridiculous. We decided to get these LCD bulbs or LED bulbs or whatever they are. Alexandra wanted more light so she could read more easily at night. And me being the type A that I am, we have to have matching bulbs. That thing is obnoxious, okay? It's like if it's nighttime, if it's middle of the night and I got to turn that light on, I'm not just closing my eyes. I'm like this. And then I'm just ever so slowly, right? You know, I mean, that's the difference between the light of the Torah and the light of Messiah and the New Covenant. Okay? So much more light. And what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 3, he's using a kal v'chomer argument. If this had glory, how much more glory this? Right? Okay, so if there was this much light, how much more? It's a kal v'chomer. And then finally, 2 Peter 1. Turn to take a right turn to 2 Peter 1. And we're going to look at verses 16 through 18. And this is really important because we're talking at this point about apostolic authority and reliability. Can you trust what you're reading as you read the New Testament? I mean, there's all kinds of arguments for the reliability of the New Testament, but one of the things is found right here. In 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, here's what we read. And this is Peter, who was one of those three up on that mountain. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So already by the time Peter is writing this, the gospel is being circulated and people are remembering, they know about that incident atop that mountain. And Peter was one of those. And he's saying, look, guys, we didn't make up fairy tales to tell you. We were there. We saw his majesty, his glory. So the reliability of the apostles' teaching. So in part, that explains why these three. At least John, right? Yochanan and Peter. James would end up being martyred pretty early on. But evidently, Yeshua felt it was important for James because he was going to be one of the very first martyrs to have witnessed his glory so that he could die that good death at a very difficult time. All right, so back to Matthew 17. Before we continue, any questions on what we've looked at so far? And by the way, I'm going to open it up for questions, you know, as we go along. I want to welcome Ray, who is watching, and Cindy, who's watching. Glad to know that you guys are watching. All right. Here we go. Now we come to verse 3. It takes a long time in this Bible study to get very far, but thank you for your patience. Verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham or Noah? Hezekiah? Why Moses and Elijah? Your thoughts. Don't worry about getting it wrong. You probably will get it right.
I'm just wondering, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, it could have been a lot of them.
How do they know? We're going to get to that in just a minute. We're going to get to that. Bruce.
The Law and the Prophets?
Yes. Is that what you were going to say, Martin? Also, yeah, the Law and the Prophets. Moses represents the Torah. Elijah, the prophets. You have the law and the prophets meeting together with the person of Messiah, because the law and the prophets all were pointing us to the Messiah. This is authentication on such a level, right? And it needed to be for Peter and James and John, right? This is ultimate authentication. The Torah and the prophets both bear witness to the true Messiah. Also, just to note that in Jewish thinking, and some of it is based on scripture and some of it is based on tradition, but in Jewish thinking, both Moses and Elijah were anticipated to have a role to play as forerunners or heralds of the coming Messiah. Because remember, for example, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, God said, I will raise up a prophet for them like you, Moses, right? And then Moses says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You must listen to him. He will speak all that that God tells him to speak, and whoever will not listen, God says, to his words which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So, in a sense, Moses is that forerunner of the greater Redeemer to come, the Messiah. And in the book of Malachi, we have overt references to Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So there was this expectation that in some sense Moses would have a part, and certainly Elijah would have a part in the announcing and the heralding of the Messiah. So here's Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and they see Yeshua glorified, and with him Moses and Elijah talking. So now, what were they discussing? We don't have it here, but we do have it. Luke chapter 9. So take a right turn to Luke chapter 9. Verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what they were talking about. They didn't just show up and then, hey guys, look, we're here, and then disappear. They're talking. This, by the way, Linda, is how we know it's them. They're talking to each other. So Peter, James, and John are witnessing this conversation, and whether it was in what they said or whether it was in Yeshua addressing them, well, Moshe, this is what's going to happen. Well, Eliyahu, this is what's going to happen. Or whether he just, whether through the context of what they said to him, they knew, and there was no question about it. So this is one of those benefits of looking at parallel passages. So now we know what they were talking about. They're talking about his impending death. And this is what makes what Peter is about to say wrong. I was going to say boneheaded. We'll just say it was wrong. Verse 5, we're back in Matthew 17. While he was still speaking, or I'm sorry, verse 4, Peter said to Yeshua, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles, three sukkahs here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Peter, would you just be quiet and listen? No, it doesn't say all that, but it says listen to him. Peter was one to spout the first thing that came into his mind. It's almost like sometimes you wonder whether he had a filter. First thought that pops into his head, he's saying it. And he always means well, right? But this is wrong for a number of reasons. Well-meaning, but wrong. Peter, why would he suggest, let me make three tabernacles or three sukkahs? It's wrong on it for a couple of reasons. Number one, Yeshua isn't to be put on the same level with Moses and Elijah. Okay? And as great as Moses was and as great as Elijah was, it's incomparable. It's apples and oranges. It's beyond that because those are at least both fruit. I mean, this is the Lord and two great human beings. I mean, to make three sukkahs for them kind of puts them on the same level. So it's wrongheaded that way. But there's a more important reason why this is wrong. Do you remember what Peter had done just those 6 days earlier? I'm not going to let anything happen to you. You can't die. We're never going to let that happen. The idea was just trying to get around the necessary suffering that Messiah must go through. If Messiah doesn't suffer, as it was written, there is no atonement for our sin. So it was an attempt to do an end around the cross. And now here, he's hoping to prolong this encounter. Let me build some tabernacles. Let's stay here. Let's just make this a thing. Why don't we just, while we're at it, establish your kingdom right now? You know, I mean, it's that kind of idea. This is great. Let's keep this going. Perhaps even wishing it to be permanent. Once again, though, a way of trying to get Yeshua to avoid having to go to the cross. And this is when the voice comes out of the cloud. Again, verse 5, while he was still speaking. You know, hey, Lord, this is real great. You know. And you have a voice out of the cloud, and we know whose voice it is because of what he says. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's in the, there's emphasis there, okay? So, you think about every time Peter opens his mouth, and you can almost imagine the Lord wanting to say, Peter, zip it. Just shush. Just for once. Just listen. Of course, we would all do well to do more listening, less talking. So who am I to say? But this is what is in Judaism called a bat kol, literally daughter of a voice. When you have either God himself or an angelic being speaking, interrupting time and space and injecting words and saying something, a voice from heaven, it's called a bat kol, a daughter of a voice. And in Jewish thinking, especially in ancient times, this was considered authentication. What would be some other examples, biblical examples that you can think of a bat kol?
Gabriel speaking to Mary.
Gabriel speaking to Mary would be a bat kol. That's right, Michael, when John was baptizing people and Yeshua came. And he heard the Lord say, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. This is the second time that same thing is being said. That's definitely a bat kol. There's others. What are some other bat kol?
The Lord speaking to Peter upon the roof when he was waiting.
Yep, Peter hearing that voice while he was on the roof in Jaffa, just before he went to speak to Cornelius. Others?
Paul when he got knocked off.
Bingo. Paul, when he got knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus. Does it say he was on a horse? I'm just throwing that out. I don't know if he was on horse, donkey. He was on the ground, though. They were all floored by that. All of those are examples of a bat kol. And a bat kol, a daughter of a voice, a heavenly voice, again, in Jewish thinking, authenticates something. Do you remember when Paul later was being interrogated and And he's got Pharisees and Sadducees both together. And he relates how what had happened on his way to Damascus and how the bright light shone and they all fell off their whatever animals, horses. And he heard the voice saying, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the goads," right? And the Sadducees don't believe in that stuff, which is why they're sad, you see. The Pharisees, though, it says there in that passage, they believe all of those things. They believe in angels. They believe in miracles. They believe in the possibility of a bought coal. So now they're arguing with each other because the Pharisees are going, "Hey, if he had a bought coal, he's just being obedient to the bought coal." Anyway, so, all right. But later when Paul was being held by the Roman authorities, but he asks to go out and speak to the crowd, and he's speaking to them in Aramaic, and he's relating what happened. At one point he said that he had a bought coal, and it was Yeshua telling him, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles now." That's when they just lost it. That couldn't have been a bought coal. You know, there's no way, you know, and they got violently angry to the point where they had to bring Paul in, lest the crowd grab him and kill him. Okay, so that's what this is called. It's called a bought coal. And God says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Think about the components of this statement that God made. "This is my beloved son." Not just, "This is the Messiah." "This is my beloved son." Not even just, "This is my son." "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." He's doing exactly what I want him to do. He's doing exactly what I told him to do. He's being obedient. I am so pleased, right? Found out today that my son Levi aced one of his law exams today. I think he got 100 on it. And he's really working hard, right? I'm so pleased, right? It's like the Yiddish term we use is nachas. I have a lot of nachas, not nachos. But I have a lot of nachas at how well and how hard my son is studying and bearing fruit on that. He's going to be a good judge one day, God willing. All right. "This is my beloved son," relationship, "with whom I am well pleased." He is completely faithful. "Listen to him. He has the words of life." Now let's go on. And so Peter, for once, just stops talking and listen. And like I said, we would do well to listen more for his still small voice. All right. Verse 6, "When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified." So, whatever it sounded like, they were terrified. They're on their faces. Verse 7, "And Yeshua came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.'" Every time human beings have encounters with angels or with God, it is terrifying. And they always have to be told, "Don't be afraid." And it wouldn't matter who it is. Some of the godliest men and women in all of Bible history, when an angel spoke with them, they were terrified and had to be touched and told, "Don't be afraid." So we would all be on our faces too. But there it is. He touches them. "Don't be afraid. Get up and don't be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, verse 8, they saw no one except Yeshua himself alone. Now, we don't know how long that conversation went on. It seems to us just moments, but Luke tells us that they were discussing Yeshua's impending departure, meaning his death. And remember, that's when Peter's saying, Lord, let's build three, if you want, I'll build three tabernacles here for you. He's trying to get him to not, he doesn't want to hear about his death. He doesn't want to hear about his departure, right? And so this, then God interrupts and says, shh, shh. Listen to him. This is my son. And they hear God's voice and they are flat on their face. And that's when Yeshua touches them and says, get up. Conversation is over. The encounter is over. It probably lasted no more than a minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes the most. I mean, they weren't going on and on and on. They were simply talking about his impending departure. It couldn't have been a long thing. But now it's just Yeshua alone, and presumably no longer shining like the sun. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Yeshua commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So, I mean, Peter's getting this hammered at him, right? Messiah is going to die. He is going to... Don't say a word. Tell the vision to no one until. So he didn't just say tell the vision to no one. He said tell no one the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Because at that point, it's not, nobody has to just believe their word, these three. At that point, he's risen from the dead. And there are all kinds of witnesses to his resurrection. The 12, Mary and Martha, the 500. I mean, right during those 40 days, he's showing up everywhere. So, but he says, don't say a word about it until then. Why do you think he didn't want them saying a word about it?
Maybe because they didn't fully understand what was
I think that's in large part correct. They really didn't understand what had to still happen. They're still in denial, at least Peter anyway, doesn't want it to happen. But also remember that Yeshua is not prepared just yet. It is not his time to have that final encounter with the Jewish religious leaders, which will result in his being put to death. Before he's put, it's not like he's avoiding that, but certain things have to happen first. He still has a body of teaching to deliver to his disciples. Okay, things have to happen. He's also got to celebrate Passover with them, and it's coming up, right? It's coming up. He's got to celebrate that Passover with them. They have to have him instruct them that this is my body, this is my blood. The redemption from Egypt was just a picture of the greater redemption that I'm going to do, right? I mean, he needed to impart that body of teaching to these disciples, and he needed the time to do that. Not to mention, like me, they were a little slow, so he needs to reinforce it. Yeah.
What's interesting is that probably went in one ear or out the other until I rise from the dead. So they know he's going to rise from the dead. After he dies, they know.
Right, they should have known. And think about this. The two that were on the road to Emmaus, he had died, he's risen, but they didn't know about that, and they're still heartbroken as they're walking. So yeah, people are in one ear, out the other. How many times he said the Son of Man will be put to death and rise again on the third day, and rise again on the third day, and rise again on the third day. Whoop!
Are we not the same?
Yeah, we are exactly the same as them. Exactly, yeah. All right. So he tells, don't tell the vision to anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. He is promising his death there, and he's promising that he's going to rise from the dead. Verse 10, and here's where things get, I guess a little funny, but very interesting. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You know, they were thinking, hey, Lord, we were right there. And Elijah was right there. And Moses was right there. You know, it was all set up. It was all ready to go. Why didn't you let me do the tabernacles thing? No. Why then do the... why do the scribes, verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, because the scribes knew the scriptures. Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I'm sending Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And you will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The scribes, that's their job. They're the Torah teachers. They're the experts in these things. But it's his response to them. Verse 11. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So which is it? Elijah will come and restore all things, or Elijah already came and they killed him? The answer is yes. John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. And yet, Yeshua told us that Elijah will come and restore all things. So, there very likely will be another appearance of Elijah that will be in line with Yeshua's second coming. But before that happens, there's going to be a false Elijah. The false Elijah is the false prophet who points to the Antichrist and says, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah, and people are going to believe him. And it says that he's going to call fire down out of heaven. And so those who have not already believed in the true Messiah, Yeshua, they're going to see fire come down from heaven. They're going to think, Elijah. This is Elijah. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. And this false prophet is going to point to the anti-Messiah and say, and this is the Messiah, and people are going to buy it. It's what happens when you don't know the real and you fall for a counterfeit. But in verse 13 makes clear that he was talking about John the Baptist. So we don't need to speculate on what he was talking about. The Holy Spirit had Matthew write that. All right. An amazing encounter. An amazing encounter. And yet just the tiniest little foretaste of his glory. Just the tiniest. Like, you know, when it's pitch black and I've got to turn on that annoying, obnoxiously bright lamp, and I'm like this, but I have to be able to see a little bit, so I just do like that, just the little tiniest thing. Okay, think of that, this just the tiniest little pulling away so that his glory shines through for those moments. But we can't begin to conceive of the glory that we're going to experience. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul quotes Isaiah, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So, anyway, that's as much as I wanted to cover tonight. So, questions or thoughts? Martin.
Those three lines in verse 5, that kind of stone head phrase that he used
The three lines in verse 5, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. What did you want in? Oh, what do I call the voice? Or it's called a bat kol, B-A-T for daughter, bat. And you could use a K or a Q, K-O-L or Q-O-L, kol, bat kol. Bat is daughter, kol is voice. It's not to be confused with kol, meaning all. It's kol with a kopf, all, or voice. Kol with a chaf or a kaf means all of something. Kol ha'aretz, all the earth. But this is kol with a kof. It's a different letter, has a similar sound, but it means voice. Bat kol, daughter of a voice, is what they call those supernatural breakthroughs of a voice from heaven. All right. Yeah, Asli? Well, remember, we in earlier chapters, Matthew records for us what happened with John the Baptist, how he had spoken out publicly against Herod for adultery and taking his brother's wife. Herod had him arrested, kind of kept him in his own his own private prison there, and. And then that the birthday party that he had and invited all his guests, and Herodias' daughter Salome danced for them, and he was so like so impressed, and he said, "I'll give you anything you want. Ask me anything you want." And so her mom had already prompted her, ask him for the head of John the Baptist. And he didn't want to do it, but he was afraid of what his dinner guests would say. So he had John the Baptist beheaded in prison. So when Yeshua says, Elijah already came and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So that's how they understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And by the way, earlier Yeshua had said to the crowd, what did you go out to the Jordan? What did you go out to the wilderness thinking you were going to see? Right? And ultimately he said, if anyone cares to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. So between that and then what Matthew narrated for us earlier about John's being put to death, and then his saying they did to him whatever they wanted, that's how they knew. And because Matthew is inspired of the Holy Spirit as he writes this, we know that they really did understand in that moment that he was saying that. Yeah.
The discussion between Elijah and Moses about the departure of Jesus. Where in the Old Testament would there be a discussion about?
Okay, well, that's
departure.
Okay, now we're going to have a whole second hour talking about messianic prophecies, because there are prophecies in the Torah and in the prophets that speak of the suffering of the Messiah. Elijah was not a prophet who wrote things down. He wasn't a writing prophet like Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But he sort of like represents all the prophets, because he was the one who cried out to Israel to repent from sin. He's the one who had that encounter at Mount Carmel and called the nation to repentance. So he really kind of represents all the prophets. And you do have prophecies, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. You have Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. You have Psalm 22. You have Psalm 16. I mean, there's just a number of these prophecies that speak of the sufferings of the Messiah. You have Hosea 6:3. I mean, there's just a lot there. So you have the prophets, but also Moses referenced the Messiah, right? Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, one like Moses, to whom the people must give obedience. So that's the idea that they're talking about these things. Also, we don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. I mean, we can. If I forget, make sure one of you ask God to replay that encounter, so we can watch it. He didn't need to TiVo it. He'll just show us that encounter. What were they talking about? Now, I wouldn't be surprised if they were talking about the fact that look how Moses was treated. And look how Elijah was treated. The prophets were hated by their own people. Israel, now, of course, the prophets, But in each of their respective generations, those prophets were mistreated, many times put to death. Isaiah was sawn in half, according to tradition. Jeremiah, arrested, beaten, twice thrown into a cistern. So the prophets suffered terribly at the hands of their own people. Moses was treated miserably. I mean, how often was he accused of evil intent? You brought us out here to die. And then you've got Korah and company rebelling. Why do you think you're all that? You know, I mean, Moses and the prophets not only prophesied about the coming Messiah and that he would suffer, but Moses and the prophets were terribly mistreated by our people. So it stands to reason that the Messiah, the one of whom they wrote, is going to suffer more than any of them. So, all right.
A couple of studies ago,
remind me your first name. I'm sorry.
Herman.
Yeah.
You talked about where Jesus said, "Who sins you forgive will be forgiven, and those sins will be retained." Who is he given that authority to? I guess.
Oh, you know what? I don't know if I dare go into that because it could be a good 30 to 40 minute discussion. I'll throw the question out there, though. When Yeshua said, whatever sin you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you release on earth will be released in heaven, he's giving authority to the apostles. The question is, to what extent did that continue on? Is harder to say, but it's a good, very good question. Just I don't know that I can treat that concisely and do it justice. All right, well, let me see. Jerry, anything that I missed? Questions? Anything that you saw? Well, Millie asks, so the three disciples could not tell the other disciples? No, that's not. They're coming down off the mountain. It's all 12 of them. It's just that Yeshua took the three all the way to where that encounter happened. So they're talking about it as they're coming down off the mountain. I don't think it was just Yeshua, Peter, James, and John. I think we would have something that indicated that the other nine were doing something or were somewhere. I think they were all at the mountain. It's just Peter, James, and John went up with them. But as they're coming down, I mean, it's possible that, I mean, look, the 12 are going to know about it. I don't think he's swearing Peter, James, and John to silence even from the other apostles. But no one else is to know. But you know what? It's a fair question. It's a fair question. And perhaps only the three of them. But I don't know. He would be asking an awful lot of these disciples who were still struggling to get the basics, you know, to not say a word about this. I don't know. But I have to concede, Millie, it is a possibility. Yeah, Michael. I'm sorry, who?
I would think that when you came down from the mountain, I would have said, what was y'all doing up there?
Yeah, what happened up there? The natural sense I get from reading this, just the kind of the natural sense, as they were coming down from the mountain, it's hard. Because in verse 10 it says, and his disciples asked him. Not they asked him, but his disciples asked him. I tend to think it's all of them walking together at this point. I just don't know whether he was swearing the three of them to silence about this or not. But, you know, it's a good question, though. It really is a good question. Do you think you could keep that to yourself? It's one thing to not tell the public. It's another thing to not be able to tell anybody. I don't know. But it is a possibility that he wants those three to remain. Yeah, Austin. Yeah, I wouldn't try to over-specify this. I don't know that from that we can say that the other nine were not allowed to know about this. I think that would be over-specification. It's like, for example, nobody trusts him. That doesn't mean nobody does, but in a general sense. I think he's saying tell no one about this. I don't know that you could say that means they couldn't tell the other nine versus just don't tell anyone. So, I don't know. It's a very good, Millie, you asked a really good question. Let me see if I can get an answer for us for next week. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you very, very much for bringing to Matthew's remembrance these events. And thank you for including it in the Word of God so that we might just have just a little tiny foretaste of that greater glory to be revealed. We thank you that Peter, James, and John all, each in their own way, went to a faithful death, continuing to acknowledge Yeshua as Lord and King and Messiah. Lord God, we haven't seen anything like that. And yet we have something that they didn't have even at that time, and that is your Spirit dwelling within us. Nevertheless, Lord, may we, each one here, each one hearing my voice, may we live our lives faithfully and go to our death, whatever that death looks like, continuing to confess and declare Yeshua is Lord and Messiah and soon coming King. May many more be added to our number, Lord God, who come to know Yeshua and are born again. We pray for many, many more. Thank you for everybody who's here tonight. Thank you for everybody who's been watching with us. Pray that you give everybody safe travels on their way home. And we thank you, Lord God, for granting us the freedom and the gift of this magnificent word. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, you guys, and thank you who are watching, and we'll... talk to you soon.